Thank you, Lord, for the ways you love and feed us. We pray that you would continue in this time of our service to lead us into an understanding of the word that you have prepared for us this day. Help us to receive it not just in our ears and in our minds, but also in our hearts and in our living. Amen. We will walk past each other, we will stand and demand, we will know we are right and make lines in the sand, and they'll know we are Christians, cause we're right, they'll know we are Christians, cause we're right. Y'all didn't learn this song growing up? Oh, I think it goes a little differently in the Northeast. Okay. So I've got good news and bad news for you this morning. What do you want to hear first? All right, I hear a little good, a little bad. Christians living in community have always had differences of opinion and theology. That's the good news and the bad news. We've had 2,000 years of practice. I'm not going to pretend that we all believe the same things here, and that's good. You may be wondering what this has to do with Jesus and barbecue. We heard a passage this morning, and as Stanley reminded us, the book of Corinthians is one half of a correspondence that Paul had ongoing in written communication with this very cosmopolitan church. We only hear one side of the conversation, but we hear Paul's response to questions and conflicts that they were struggling with in this early church community. And this passage deals with a problem that is fairly remote from us, but in some ways that's helpful because we can remove ourselves from the actual conflict and see how it was dealt with. The problem was whether or not to offer meat that had been offered to other gods. In that time and place, sacrifices to different gods were an integral part of living. And a sacrifice could be public, it could be private, but in most cases, the entire sacrifice was not consumed upon the altar. This was often a burnt sacrifice. Often just what was burned was a token part. And then the priests would take a portion, they had to eat, and then the rest of it would go back to the person who was making the offering. And typically they would go and have a banquet or a feast. This was a big part of how social life happened. And part of the question was, is it permissible for Christians to eat this meat that has been used in a sacrifice in another religion? Was that a problem? And in further complicating the matter was sometimes, and actually quite frequently, the remaining meat was sold in the marketplace. So you never knew what you were eating and whether or not it had been offered prior to coming to your plate. There wasn't any FDA. I'm not talking Food and Drug Administration. I'm saying there was no foreign deity advisory that would have a little stamp on your lamb chop that would tell you whether or not it had already been offered elsewhere. So there was no way of knowing what you were getting. And in that day, people believed very strongly that spirits were hovering all about and looking for any opportunity to enter into your body. And the food you ate was a primary source of potential entry for these spirits. So what was a faithful, hungry, social Christian to do? And then as now, surprise, not everyone had the same idea about what was the appropriate response. And Paul's basic answer in chapter 8, he talks about this if you want to get in depth from chapter 8 through the beginning of chapter 11. And his basic response is that however fine you felt with eating this meat, however whether or not you believed that in the existence of these other deities, if you could eat it without a problem, if it caused someone else harm, then you needed to give yourself pause before you ate this meat. He said, our primary obligation as Christians is to do nothing that would harm someone else. In chapter 9, Paul goes on to point out that there's a lot of things that a liberated Christian is able to do, and that our ultimate freedom comes through Christ, but our freedom is balanced with responsibility. And in chapter 10, he outlines the principle that our conduct as people of faith ought to be so far above reproach that it wouldn't give offense to any other believers or non-believers. And he says it's better to sacrifice your own freedoms and privilege rather than to offend someone else. Even if something is harmless for you, if it hurts someone else, give it up, lest it causes someone else to stumble. Now, you may be strong enough to resist some temptation, but it may well be that someone else is not. So you have to consider in your actions not just how it affects you, but how it affects others as well. And the people in the church of Corinth had this attitude. They're like, come on, Paul, we know there's no idol barbecue. Don't worry about it. We can eat this. We don't believe in those gods. This is just steak like any other steak. You know, it's not going to hurt us. Nothing's going to come into us through this meat. Just get over it. And Paul was critiquing their attitude in this passage. He's saying that this knowledge that you have, although I agree with you, is overshadowing the ultimate call that you have upon your life, which is to be compassionate and to be loving to others, particularly those that you think maybe aren't where you are. I think that there's a temptation when someone has perhaps held one belief and then has changed their mind about that belief to have disdain towards those who still hold that belief. And Paul is calling that attitude out. I would love to say that that never happens anymore. I'm not making eye contact with any of you. I mean, if you have a friend that you know is working to stay sober, don't meet him in a bar. If you have a friend who's in financial trouble, don't encourage them to spend what they don't have. I mean, these are obvious examples. But I want to take this a step further and look at the overwhelming lack of civility in our public sphere. The airwaves, the web are full of rancor. It is impossible to avoid. So how do we as faithful people engage in these times? Maybe it doesn't affect you negatively when you disparage someone else that you disagree with. I'll take your word for it. But what about someone who may be on the line, who may be wavering about how we live faithfully? And what if someone is looking for a faithful example and they hear you? Perhaps the vitriol that you put out there is poisoning someone and keeping them from coming closer to God. You never know when someone is looking to you for an example. I mean, I know, those people over there, how can they believe what they believe? Why does it hurt to blow off some steam and just tell it like it really is? I'm not saying that we can't disagree and you don't express your opinions, but can we do it in a way that still reflects the love of Christ, that doesn't leave you feeling like you need a shower afterward, that makes it so that you can still be in loving relationship with people that you profoundly disagree with? Can we do this in ways that still reflect the love of Christ? I mean, if this were really easy, we'd be doing it all the time. But this teaching tells us that it is more important to be in relationship than it is to be right. As Paul says later in this letter, love does not insist on its own way. The passage that most of us know from Corinthians comes from chapter 13. And if you read that after you've read all this other stuff, you have a lot more context. And so while we acknowledge the importance of knowledge and of our freedom, we also have to acknowledge that what must determine our behavior is our love for one another. We are not free to only think of our own selves and our own needs in a situation. We have to take into account those who are affected by our actions. Friends, this is not easy, but we are called to this as Christians. And the health of the body of Christ, the church, takes priority over what lives in our head and our particular rights. As William Barclay puts it, nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of knowledge. Everything must be judged from the vantage of love. This passage says that knowledge alone can make us arrogant and blind to others' needs and vulnerabilities. And some of the Corinthians were disdainful towards those who maintained beliefs that they had moved away from, causing them to view others as ignorant or less enlightened than themselves. But this says that true knowledge doesn't lead to disdain. It doesn't puff up. Love calls us to build up. And our aim as Christians isn't merely superior knowledge, but rather a considerate love of our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors. And friends, we don't choose our brothers and our sisters and our neighbors. For their sake, we need to aim to refrain from doing and saying things which might harm them. None of us has the right to claim a right or indulge in a liberty that could ruin someone else. One of the measures of our faith is that it draws others closer to God. It doesn't drive divisions amongst us. And it's easy for us to live in our heads and say, well, I have this all figured out. I've read all the texts. I've read all the resources. I know how this goes. I remember early in my ministry when I was still a cub pastor, I got a phone call after church, and I was sitting there, and it was a member of my congregation, and she said, Pastor, I need you to get over here. I'm at Saint, I'm not going to say church, it's in a different city, don't worry, y'all don't know them. And she said, I'm sitting here, and we're in the church, and my friends are here waiting for their child to be baptized, and the priest hasn't shown up. It's been 45 minutes. The whole family's here. And I said, well, you know, my theology as a Baptist is that we do not baptize infants. We do blessings. We do dedications. That is not our theology. Baptism is believer's choice. It's something that one comes to. And she goes, I don't care about any of that right now. I said, well, do they know I'm a Baptist? She goes, I said, do they know that I'm a woman? She goes, we need someone who loves God. Can you get over here? All right. So I thought, this is not the time to have a vast theological discourse. I need to get over to Saint so-and-so. So I got there, bless the Catholics, they write everything down. And so I quickly read through the stuff. I said, this baby's about to get really wet. And we made it happen. And I subsequently dedicated their next three children in our church. We had those conversations about what that means and what that looks like. But that wasn't the moment to have those conversations. My theology wasn't as important as their need in that moment. Love takes precedence over principles, even very deeply held ones. Our freedom in Christ must be used to help others, not to shock them and not to harm them. And the fact is, people are watching us all the time, and you have no idea when someone is looking to you to take their cues or they're forming their character based on your choices and your actions. You may not know it, but someone is looking to your lead. So be the one who strengthens the weak, who encourages the faltering, not the one who pushes them over the edge. Our freedom in Christ is given so that we may use it not for our sake, but for others. And this takes a lot of humility, friends. It means swallowing when you're right. I read a book that said you can be married or you can be right. Laura Mendenhall said that for Christians, there is a value higher than our knowledge and our freedom. For our knowledge of God is limited and finite anyway, and our freedom does not release us from our responsibility for our brothers and sisters. Love welcomes those with very different outlooks, Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, straight and queer, to be one in Christ. And love works to keep all these different segments of the community from splintering into warring factions. And love is the only way that those with differing points of view can experience genuine community in Christ, because none of us on our own have the full picture. Love means that each one of us are called to make compromises. It's not someone else who needs to do that for us. You're responsible for that, and you can trust that God is working on them, and they're responding as well. This doesn't mean that we avoid conflict. In fact, Paul insisted that this difficult issue in the life of the church be addressed. That's why we're still talking about it now. He simply urges that every member of the community be taken seriously, because knowledge does not belong to any one of us alone. Good, intelligent, faithful disciples of Christ will interpret Scripture differently. So we have to learn to listen to each other, and beyond that, want to listen to each other, past our own correctness, and really listen, not just so we can tell each other how they were wrong and can improve to get to the place where we have arrived. We listen so that we can learn more about God from one another. And friends, this takes humility over and over again. God gave us two ears and one mouth. I remember when I used to teach Sunday school years ago, I told the children, so that means we listen twice as much as we talk. And then they all drew pictures, and one little boy drew someone with six mouths and no ears. I was like, Lord, help us now. But I think a lot of us want to do that. Our differences are not because some of us are stupid and some of us are smart. It's not because some of us are virtuous and some of us are wicked. Rather, our life experiences cause us to read Scripture differently. God could have made us all read the same way, and we don't. Christ has called us to live together as the church. And dialogue, truly listening, wanting to understand one another, becomes our protection against self-righteousness. It's another word for knowledge that puffs up. And without the ministry of those with whom we disagree, we could easily become proud and pretentious, cutting ourselves off from the work of grace by judging our faith and practice to be so correct that we think we don't need grace, and we certainly don't need to hear from anybody else. Knowledge has the power to convince us that being right has the ultimate value. But Paul warns us against this, saying, don't just get puffed up in your rightness, but live in relationship of love that builds up. We are called to hold our convictions, but always with humility. It is more important to be loving and in relationship than to always be right. William Loder says that when getting it right, whether it's politically, theologically, becomes the foremost value, we usually get our relationships wrong. At worst, we call it fanaticism. It can express itself as intolerance and insensitivity. I can be right and never listen to you and never fully engage with you. You can win the argument without ever working on your relationship. And Paul isn't content for people just to be right. He wants our relationships to be right as well. And he doesn't separate the two. Last week we talked about the Good Samaritan and the lawyer who asked Jesus, what is the most important thing? And the response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We see that the love of God is bound up with our love for our neighbor. We cannot love the God that we have not seen if we will not love our neighbor who we have seen. I wish I could give you all an easy word this morning. It isn't easy, but it is possible, and it is worth it, because this is how we come close to the heart of God, by drawing near to those that we otherwise would not choose to understand. What kind of community, what kind of people do we want to be? Do we want to be right? Or do we want to be in relationship with God and with one another? We are called to be church together. Nobody can be church all by themselves. We are called to be church. So don't just get puffed up and put out with one another. Choose instead love that builds up. Again, this doesn't mean that we hold back on our differences, but the ways that we engage in these differences are through through the lens of love, and we see these differences as God's gift to guard us against our self-righteousness and a reminder that God's ways are not our ways. We need one another in order to more fully discern the will of God. Paul calls us to welcome and accept those with differing points of view in ways that honor and reflect God's welcome and acceptance of each of us. Later in this book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, it says, "I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good. I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't only be concerned for your own sake, but for that of one another. So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Amen.